Father, we come before you, Lord, and we do thank you for the wonderful grace of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith. We are kept by your grace and the omnipotent power of God, and we look forward to that grace that you will bring at the revelation of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the rapture. So, Father, help us to continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow in your word. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 5, John 5, verse 14. We're continuing addressing this healing of this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And we come to the section where in John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus finds this man after healing him in the temple. Let's begin reading in verse 14 in John chapter 5. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Here we have a great miracle that Christ performed. There's no indication in the text that this man was a believer, but Jesus nevertheless still healed this man who is lame for all these years. Verse 5 indicates that he had this infirmity 38 years. 38 years. He waited by this pool for healing, but he had no one to carry him in. But Jesus certainly healed this man, and this man should have come to faith in Christ at that point, but apparently he didn't. But the issue that is addressed in verse 14 is the cause of his illness. Now, Jesus said that, "See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The idea of sin no more is he's not telling him to live a sinlessly perfect life. Obviously, God would not impose that upon anyone. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, if we claim we have no sin, we're a liar. And the truth of God is not in us. We say we never personally sin as a Christian, then we're lying as well. There's no such thing in the Bible as sinless perfectionism. The Bible does not teach that. No one could ever reach in their Christian life a stage where they do not sin anymore. That's why we do have the provision of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the ability to recover fellowship with God by naming our sin. So the issue was, I think, related to the initial cause of his condition was a particular sin that he was involved with or led to his lameness. Now, we don't know what that is. I can imagine, certainly, an example would be an individual who the Bible commands, you know, not to become drunk or live in drunkenness or, you know, carouse and so forth. Someone goes to a bar and gets beaten up because of their rebellion against God or whatever, and they're physically wounded or ill because of that. Whatever condition brought this upon, it was some sort of rebellion against God. And he's addressing here this individual as an unbeliever. He's not addressing him as a Christian. So when he says sin no more, he's talking about the natural consequences of sin. The natural consequences of sin would be physical illness, one of the consequences, and certainly not all physical illness is caused by sin. We want to make that clear at the outset. But this particular condition was because of some kind of rebellion in his life or sin. So what could come upon him that's worse? Certainly once some writers try to say, well, that's hell. No, I don't think so. He wouldn't say that do not repeat this unless you go to hell. That's not why we go to hell. We go to hell because we haven't believed in Christ. Understand, that was the issue here. The issue is who Christ is and what he has done. So the issue certainly would not be a heaven or hell issue in this passage. This would be the temporal consequences of sin. That's the issue for this man. And what could be worse would be to die physically. To die physically. I think that's the idea. Or a worse illness could be another thing that could come upon him as he lives his life. So even for the unbeliever, interestingly enough, we have the issue of personal sin can cause trouble and turmoil in your life. Think about that. Personal, apart from going to heaven and hell, personal sin has consequences. The Bible talks about wages. Sin has wages, and even leading to death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's the issue that's addressed with this sin. Sin no more. He's saying, do not repeat the sinful action that brought about this condition. He's not telling him don't sin at all from this point on. He's saying whatever brought this condition on, he doesn't really say in the text, he's saying do not repeat it. Do not repeat that sinful trend that brought about your lameness. Lest a worse thing come upon you, as we said just a minute ago, this is, I don't think, hell. He's not talking about you're going to go to hell if you repeat this. He's saying that, you know, temporal judgment will come upon you as a result of this. You could get back into a worse physical condition than simple lameness. Other things can happen to you as a result of this. Some commentators believe that Jesus was threatening the man with hell. Now, Bob Wilkin indicates this. I don't think that's the issue. He wasn't threatening him with hell if he chose to indulge in a life of sin. Such a view, however, is not suggested by the context or by biblical theology. One does not escape hell by avoiding a life of sin. That's what a lot of people think. Well, if I'm a good person, I don't do all these things, you know, God's going to weigh my good deeds and bad deeds one day, and if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm in, right? I'm going to go to heaven. It's not a 51-49 thing. It's not a 50-50 thing. It's 100% to zero, by the way. God only demands absolute perfection. Live your entire life without sin. You say, well, I can't do that. That's right. You got the point. You can't. And that's why God sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take your sin debt. And Jesus Christ was judged for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins so that now the only thing left for you to do is believe. That's what we don't see in this text, this man believing. That's the only thing left for him, to believe who Jesus is and accept his free gift based on the finished work of Christ. So this idea that you know, escape hell by avoiding sin. No, we can escape, though. Even unsaved people can escape the natural consequences of sin. You know, the drug addict who gives up taking drugs can prolong his life. But if that drug addict continues taking drugs, then there are certainly consequences that could lead even to the death of that individual. We were watching a show on TV, and there's a really cute girl in the 60s, you know, a little 8-year-old girl, and wonder what happened to her in her career. And I found out that this girl died with 18 years old of a drug overdose. Tragedy. A lot of these child actors, they have a lot of tragic consequences in their life, this young child actress. There's consequences for the unsaved if you're involved in drugs or alcohol abuse and certain things. There are consequences for actions. And it never pays, by the way. It never pays to indulge in a sinful life, whether saved or lost. Now, we are not told the specifics of the man's physical impairment, but the context implies it was caused by sinful choices. Jesus warned the man that he had been given a second chance and that he should make better choices at this point. Now, we're going to deal with several reasons for suffering for the unbeliever and believer in the Bible. The Bible, we're not going to deal with an exhaustive study on suffering. We'd have to do a whole series on that. Why does God allow suffering in our life? But sometimes God can send judgment to the unsaved. We'll begin with the unsaved because of arrogance, pride. When we look at the sins in the Bible, we think of well, immorality, sexual immorality, drunkenness, those are the big, the nasty nine or the, whatever you want to list of rebellion against God, sinful trends. But when Proverbs gave a list of things that God hates, remember those six things, he mentions pride as number one. The original fall of Satan was because of pride, right? Pride. And therefore, God hates pride. Arrogance causes the downfall of a lot of unbelievers as well. Let's take a look in the book of Daniel. Let's turn over. This is a really interesting account in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. Daniel 5, 18. And here we have the Feast of Belshazzar, and we know that there was a great celebration that Belshazzar held, and he took some of the articles of the temple in a blasphemous manner. They were using those things in blasphemy against God, and then all of a sudden we have a handwriting on the wall. Remember this account, Meeny, Meeny, Tekel, Upharsin, and this hand started to write on the wall, and Belshazzar was terrified because of this. And notice here, Daniel was brought in to explain this. In verse 18, he said this, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." So he's saying, this is what God did for your dad. Nebuchadnezzar, the great leader of Babylon, had a world empire. A world empire. And he was certainly, remember Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2 of the head of gold, represented by Nebuchadnezzar and that glorious Babylonian kingdom. "Because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." Notice, God gave him this position. An unsaved pagan leader, God gave that position of leader. "Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive." He had great control and power. "Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down." But look at verse 20. "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him." So this unsaved pagan leader was removed from his office because of arrogance. Because of arrogance. Verse 21, "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was like with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass and like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." God humbled your dad. And your dad came to his senses. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar will see in heaven today. I think he eventually acknowledged the one true God. By the way, if we go back to the prior chapter, we see that, verse 36 of chapter 4, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles reported to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was appointed to me, added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Think about that. "I praise, now honor, and extol the King of heaven. Prior, he said, look at this kingdom that I built." Now he honors the one who gave it to him that, in that position. "Notice, all whose works are both truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." So his father acknowledged him, and he realized who God was. But that wasn't the attitude of his son. His son did not have the same attitude of his father. His son continued to live in rebellion, knowing the history of his dad. Knowing the history of his dad, his son continued to rebel against that one true God, the one who possesses heaven and earth, El Elyon. That word, the Most High God, frequently used in the book of Daniel, is the one who created heavens and earth, the one who is sovereign over all. He rebelled. Now verse 22 in chapter 5, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew the history of your dad and what happened to him and arrogance and how he was humbled and he acknowledged God, but you did not reflect the same attitude. It's interesting, you know, in the same family, one individual, the father, acknowledged the one true God and was humbled. His son did not learn the lessons from his father. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand. Wow. This pagan Gentile king, his life was in God's hands. Think about how God sustains life, physical life, and he can snuff it out. He can remove it at his discretion. Your life is in his hands. You need to fear him. You need to fear the God who created you, who sustains you, who gives you breath. Obviously, you're not. Look at what he said here in verse 23. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, which you not see or hear, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the finger of his hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they crowned Daniel with purple and silk gold, a chain in his hand and all that. He was made third ruler in the kingdom for an evening. Think about it. That did not last that long. It's about all he had, right? And then Darius came. And so we have here, God can send judgment to the unsaved because of arrogance. His son was arrogant, an unbeliever, and God deposed him permanently, and he was killed. Now, this humbling judgment can result in the conversion, by way of his dad, of the unsaved. So, as we examine his dad was humbled, and yet in that resulted in his acknowledgement of the Most High God. See? So, God humbling unbelievers, God can use tragedy in an unbeliever's life as a precursor for them to look to faith in Christ, the gospel. God can work in the unsaved person's life, and they can reap the natural consequences of their sinful actions, not because God is willing for him to perish, those individuals. God is not willing for them to perish. But God uses those in the unsaved person's life so that they'll wake up to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes individuals do not respond favorably to the same judgment. We see, again, Belshazzar, his son, did not respond as his father Nebuchadnezzar. And so sometimes tragic consequences in the life of the unsaved do not lead them to believe the gospel. We have to realize that. Sometimes they continue to sin in spite of the consequences in their rebellious pride. For believers, God can send divine discipline. So for the believer, it's not a matter of God punishing us in that sense, but God disciplining us for correction. Keep that in mind. But God does send divine discipline in believers' life, believers who are in rebellion against him, for the purpose of restoration of fellowship. See, God has an attendant goal. And God wants believers to walk with him. He desires that relationship with every believer. And therefore, when we rebel against God's standards and God's truth, as a Christian, as a believer, God can send stages of divine discipline in our life. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. It's interesting that we're going to partake of communion, and this is the context in this, in light of this. There are those in the Corinthian church that were coming drunk to communion service, were not respecting the Lord's Supper, and therefore divine discipline came upon those individuals in this section of Scripture. Let's take a look at verse 30. For this reason, many are weak. That means having physical weakness, stage one divine discipline. Sick, that would be a further stage, stage two divine discipline. Meaning if they do not acknowledge the Lord because of physical weakness, then God sends a further judgment upon them, further divine discipline. And then if they don't wake up with that, many sleep, meaning they die. Now, the word sleep is never used as a metaphor in the New Testament of the death of an unsaved person. That's why we know these people are believers and they'll go with the Lord to be with Him in heaven. God took these believers home early, many of these Corinthian believers, who did not turn around as a result of stage one divine discipline and stage two divine discipline. They didn't wake up. God gave them that discipline so that they might turn around. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 12 tells us the purpose of divine discipline in the life of the believer. God is treating us as a father does a son in a corrective way. In a corrective way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Keep in mind, he's speaking to his own children. So when we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're part of the family of God. We are sons of God and children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So there's stages of divine discipline in this section. We have rebuke, we have chastisement, and then we have scourging. Scourging, which means more severe divine discipline. And then finally, the last stage of divine discipline is mentioned in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in submission or subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The one who has given you life and breath. Shall we not submit to him and remain alive physically? The implication is if you continue in your rebellion against God, the sin and the physical death will occur. So we see the several stages of divine discipline in Hebrews 12 for the born-again believer. But God does it in a loving way. Verse 6 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Understand that. So when God disciplines you as a believer, it's not because God hates you. It's because God loves you. Now, the discipline itself is not party time. It's not further. It's not fun. And therefore, notice here, verse 10 says, indeed, the human fathers do it as at their discretion. But the Lord does it for our benefit, that we might be, what? Partakers of his holiness. The goal of chastisement is godly living. God wants you to live a holy life. That's why he sends discipline in your life when you're not living for him, so that you'll come around to a life of holiness. Verse 11 says, it's not a fun time to be under divine discipline. No, chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not a pleasant experience. But painful, painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice, two results of those who learn from divine discipline. Holiness and righteousness in your life. Notice that. To those who have been trained by it, meaning that if you respond to divine discipline, come around and start walking by faith again, walking according to his word, then you've learned some lessons. But if you're not trained by it, If you continue to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked and rebel in rebellion against God, then he will take you home early. And sometimes we wonder, why is that believer still around? I wonder sometimes when we look at some Christians that were saved after years and years of rebellion, and they're still around. God has a purpose for that. Maybe it's to teach you patience. I don't know. He allows that believer to be around so that you'll have the right response. But God has purposes in these things. But certainly God shows that divine discipline is an act of love, just like parental discipline done in a proper manner is for the love and benefit of the child. Certainly, when parents who understand the Word of God, understand biblical norms and standards, and correct their children accordingly in love, they do it so that that person will not avoid heartaches and headaches down the road. If a parent can have that kind of love, how much more our loving Heavenly Father when he deals with us accordingly. So God has a purpose when he sends divine discipline in the life of the believer so that we might be restored. It's an act of love, and it's for the purpose of producing godly fruit. So, as we saw, divine discipline is a form of God's love, and we read that in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 9. Divine discipline for the believer has a goal in mind, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, to those who have been trained by it. Those who learn from divine discipline, God will produce righteousness through you. And then we need to respond properly to divine discipline to receive its benefits. Again, trained by it, meaning that we respond favorably to God's divine discipline. We don't continue to rebel against God. We have to learn that lesson of God's parental discipline in our life. Now, there's also times when we're walking with God and we're not in rebellion against God that God sends trials in our life. Okay, sometimes we're automatically quick to think, why am I experiencing this difficult time? I did something 20 years ago, and that's why I'm reaping the consequences. And we live in guilt, and Satan wants to condemn you and live in guilt. And it may not be that case. It may be that right now you're walking with the Lord and God wants to further advance you. See, we have to be careful to not look at certain things that happen in our life and say, well, that's because God's punishing me for something I did, you know, years ago. That may not be the case at all. By the way, when we own up to wrongdoing as a Christian, when we face God with our sins, we own up to it, we're restored to fellowship at that second, that moment. And if we do even reap some of the natural consequences of our action, it's for our benefit, not for our destruction. And even if the natural consequences remain from the wages of sin, God can use those in our life to advance us. So even with those consequences, if God be for us, who can be against us? And tribulation and persecution and all these things will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan is accuser of the brethren. He wants you to remain in guilt many times. Now, it's not wrong to be guilty. Sometimes we need to own up to wrongdoing. We don't shun guilt at all because, you know, God uses that to wake us up. But after we have owned up with our sins and we are walking in fellowship with God, then we don't need to have a guilt complex because of X, Y, and Z. And that prevents us from further growth, by the way. That hinders our walk. And that's why in Hebrews 12 it says to lay aside everything that ensnares us and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we need to lay those weights aside that hinder our advancement with the Lord. Now let's examine James chapter 1 for a minute. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He's addressing believers. We call them brethren in verse 2. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, here, the trials or difficulties is not because of personal sin. Simply, you're walking by faith, and God says, I'm going to test your faith. I'm going to send some difficulty to see if you really trust me and trust my word and trust my promises. And therefore, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tests, knowing that the testing of your faith, this is not testing your saving faith, it's testing your living by faith. This test produces endurance. Patience means endurance. God wants you to continue to run this race with perseverance. So as we pass trials, we continue to walk by faith. It strengthens our faith. It encourages us. And God wants to produce steadfastness in your life, persistence, continuance. But let this endurance have its complete work, meaning don't give up until it's brought about its desired result. Sometimes, between the test and the end goal in mind, believers get discouraged. I don't see any results. Leave that to God. Continue to grow in grace. Continue to take in the Word of God by faith. Let it have its complete goal in mind. Let it have its perfect work, that you might be perfect. That word doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. That word means to reach a goal. Teleos in the Greek means spiritually mature. God's goal for every born-again believer is spiritual maturity. That is the goal. And complete, lacking no Christian virtue. Lacking nothing means no Christian virtue. I'm producing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace in my life, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control, as I'm walking with the Lord. If you're perplexed about what God's doing in your life, verse 5, I think in the context here, the wisdom is, I don't understand. Paul says he was perplexed, but not in despair. Sometimes we can say, I don't understand what's going on in my life. I can't figure it out. God says, continue to focus on me. Continue to walk by faith. Don't try to figure it out. We see that especially in Job's case. He really didn't understand what was going on in his life. So sometimes we're perplexed, but sometimes God does lead us to wisdom in the Word. And I think the idea is anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God, give me some insight through the Scripture that will help me in this difficult time. I think that's the context there. This is not like if I've never studied for a test or final exam, all of a sudden I pray, God, give me wisdom. That's completely out of context. That's not what he's talking. He's talking in the midst of trials. I'm perplexed. I need some help. How can I deal with this situation according to your standards? Give me wisdom, and God will give you wisdom. And that's, I think, so that we would react in a right way. So this is not some mystical thing that I think is concrete. The Word of God gives us wisdom. Notice this. The result of this, by the way, as we persevere through difficult trials, is reward. We have a reward promise in verse 12. At the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, God will reward those who have endured testing by faith. Blessed is a man who endures testing, for when he has been approved, if you pass the test by faith, not fail them. The children of Israel failed the test that God sent in the wilderness. We need to pass the test by faith. When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. Now, this is not eternal life. They already have that. This is the enjoyment of their eternal life throughout eternity, a special reward, I think, for those who faithfully pass the test. So God sends trials to grow believers, to help believers grow and develop Christ-likeness. God rewards faithful perseverance through trials with reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, certainly there are temporal benefits as well. It's not simply what we're going to get in the sweet by and by. I think God rewards faithfulness in this life as well. So it's a win-win situation for the believer. He can bring joy and peace in your life through the difficult times. Now, for the believers, God allows suffering to prevent arrogance. So one reason God allows suffering in the life of the believer outside of rebellion and divine discipline is a believer walking by faith. Other times God says, I want to prevent something down the road or something you're dealing with that will result in becoming proudful. 2 Corinthians 12, let's look at that example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Now, there were those in the Corinthian church who did not own up to wrongdoing, and as a judgment from God, God sent them sorrow in their life. Keep in mind, this is not human tears. Oh, I'm really, really sorry I did this, Lord. I'm going to cry about it. Maybe that will merit your favor. You know, that's not the idea. That's godly sorrow. That's not the idea. This is sorrow that God gives to believers under divine discipline because you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. What's the opposite? You're living a miserable life because you're in rebellion. God's permitting this in your life. And that godly sorrow, that lack of joy and peace in your life, God is using so that you'll turn around and be delivered from the power of sin in your life. Let's translate this correctly. For godly sorrow that God gives produces a change of mind about your sinful condition, not leading to salvation from sin's power. It's not talking about I have to cry for my sins in order to be born again. Or even cry and be mournful about my sins before God can forgive me. That's not the idea at all. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now think about Judas Iscariot. We have two examples, great examples. I would put two people in this passage. First passage, Peter. Peter, remember what he did after he betrayed Christ, went out and wept. And that wasn't something putting on a show. That was a natural reaction to his rebellion. And then he experienced that restoration, I think, after the resurrection. The Lord says, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And then God used Peter on the day of Pentecost to lead 3,000 people to Christ. He wasn't done with Peter. He was restored to fellowship. Beautiful illustration of that restoration. We have Judas, on the other hand, betrayed Christ. And what did he do? He went out and hung himself. Now, some people who have natural guilt and don't deal with it, and acknowledging God as the God of truth, like we saw the examples in the Old Testament. But the idea is there are those saved or lost who do harm to themselves because they don't want to acknowledge the one true God. Think about people who commit suicide. They don't believe that God can deliver them. So sometimes it can be an act of ultimate defiance against God. Rebellion against God. And I've been around long enough to know of a man who, for a brief time, taught my Sunday school, did for a little bit, but filled in, was in the church, and he hung himself. He was dealing with some difficulty in his life, and he took his life, and it resulted in tragedy in his daughter. His daughter to this day. It's sad to see that when Christians do not use divine resources in difficult times or even allow other believers to come alongside them to encourage them. And that's why God provides the body of Christ many times, to bear one another's burdens. You're taking on a weight you cannot bear yourself. You need the other believers to bear that shoulder, that burden. But needless to say, Judas, who was unsaved, he had the sorrow of the world, the guilt, without desire to change. Think about that. No desire to change, just a guilt. By the way, the word metamelomai, the word repent, is a different Greek word for the word repent used of believers. He, metamelomai, had an emotional connotation. Judas was sorrowful in an emotional way without acknowledging truly and without restoration of fellowship to not restoration, without believing the gospel, we'd say. Judas was unsaved. So my point is that sometimes God allows, let's go back to this text, we're not done. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Notice here, the sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So some of them responded appropriately to his letter. Others did not. Others did not. Now, later on in 2 Corinthians, let's take a look at chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in his flesh. And there's a reason for that. The text tells us, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, lest to become arrogant." God wants, why? God gave them some fantastic visions about the third heaven, by the way. Apparently, Paul died and went to the third heaven. And look at verse 7 and following. "Lest I should be exalted by measure, by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Lest he would go on the 700 Club and give his experience of having died and gone to heaven. It's amazing how people write books about this, and, you know, young boys who claim I died and went to heaven, when the Apostle Paul was not allowed to give what was revealed to him. Are you greater than the Apostle Paul? Why did Paul not write about God allow him to write about his experience here about heaven? He was allowing John the Apostle to do that in the book of Revelation to close out the Bible. I think that's why. I'm going to save that for John the Apostle. And so when we think about heaven, we have not some mystical experience of someone who died and claimed to gone, who's gone to heaven and come back. We have the authority of the Word of God. That's our standard. And people trust in more mystical experiences than in the Word of God. If God wanted us to know more about heaven, he would have written more scripture. Understand that. So we have what is sufficient for us to know. All right. So he says, "I'm given this thorn." He prays that this might depart. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I plead with the Lord that three times that it might depart from me." Many times it's the first go-to prayer request. "Take this from me. Take this away." And it's not a bad prayer request. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to allow God's purpose in our life many times. God allows it to remain. God can say, "No, I'm not going to do that. You're going to continue with this difficulty. You're going to continue with this thorn in the flesh because I'm preventing you from becoming arrogant." See? So this is the purpose in Paul's life, preventing arrogance. He said, "My grace is enough for you," meaning I'll sustain you through this. I'm not going to remove it, but I'm going to sustain you through it. "My grace is enough for you." My divine resources given by grace will be enough for you to go through this in confident faith and joy and peace. I'm going to give you those resources through the scripture. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities," not because he enjoys suffering. Who enjoys suffering? That's not the idea. He understands the purpose in suffering. That's the difference. We might not enjoy the suffering. God doesn't require us to always enjoy the suffering. But we have to realize, okay, in my suffering, God is accomplishing something. See, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, preventing arrogance, furthering my Christian growth. That's the idea. "I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake." Notice, it's for Christ's sake. Sometimes we suffer because of our own stupidity. This is for Christ's benefit. That he says, "For when I'm weak, then I am strong." I am strong. So there's another reason why God allows difficulty. You're plugging along fine. You're taking the Word of God. You're growing in grace. Then this happens and that happens. God says, "I don't want you to become arrogant." Now, we get to the point, we think about Job. Many times when we're going through suffering, the first book we think of is Job. right? Look what Job went through. But keep in mind, what happened to Job, I believe, is only as a believer advances to a certain point in his life. Job advanced to the point of maturity and beyond. And this is only disaster testing in a severe way for the believer who has advanced to a certain level in this life. And therefore, it's not for baby Christians. What we see in Job is not for baby Christians. All right? And therefore, Job was an advanced believer. And Job chapter 2, verse 10, finally, it's evidence testing, meaning that Satan is involved in its accusations. And he's demonstrating that God can still work in the life of the believer apart from giving him everything he wants or needs. He's giving evidence to Satan's accusation. In Job chapter 2, he's demonstrating God's faithfulness. He told his wife, gave him some advice, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" "Yeah, isn't that what God wants me to do?" "Curse God and die." Meaning, curse God and die to sin into physical death. Now, isn't that nice? Mrs. Job said this. Curse God and die. Wow. He said there, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Both come from God. We want to praise God when good things happen, but we don't want to praise God when adversity happens. Now, as I said before, we don't necessarily praise God for the suffering itself, but we say, "God, you allowed this for a purpose, and I thank you. I thank you." He said, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He did not sin with his lips. Now, later on, Job had some problems with arrogance, and God dealt with him. But at least at this point, he was passing the test. He was passing the test at the beginning. He acted properly. And his friends, who were called miserable comforters later in the book, think about disaster testing. You lost family members, you lost your possession, all your possessions, you have an illness, chronic illness, and someone comes to you. There must be sin in your life. And you know what? Just that's not the case. That's in Job's case. And his friends tried to argue, and they had a simplistic view of suffering. Well, everything's going well. God is pleased with me. Might not be. Might not be. Everything's going bad. God hates me. That may not be the case. You might be advancing. They had a simplistic view of suffering. You know, it's like people, why did God allow good things to happen, bad things to happen to good people or whatever? You know, well, we're all depraved as far as separated from God. And people try to take a simplistic approach to suffering where God may have multiple reasons, various reasons why things happen in your life. But notice Job, though, learned through all his suffering and trial the character of God. Look at chapter 42, verse 5. "I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Notice that. I've learned something about your divine character through all this. I've heard about it. Maybe if he was around today, I've heard that. Heard that God's good in church. Remember that preacher talking about God's goodness? But I've learned that in my personal experience. He learned something about God's character through all that suffering. So he was promoted, by the way, in this life. God blessed him. He blessed him, doubled what he had in the beginning, by the way. God removed it all, and then in the end, God blessed him twice as much. So that was a different reason. This is an advanced believer. Disaster testing happened to this advanced believer. So there's various reasons. Now, with the man born blind, personal sin wasn't the issue. Let's take a look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was born blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? There was no C to the question. It was A or B. Who sinned? Either his man or his parents, that he was born blind. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, meaning that not that they were without sin, but they didn't cause this to happen. They didn't cause this to happen, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Wow, isn't that amazing? So he's the opposite of this man. This man was in this condition because of sin, all right? Whereas the man born blind was in that condition not because of sin. See that? Both physical conditions, lameness and blindness, but for a different reason. For a different reason, see? And Jesus did not heal everyone that he met, by the way. He did not heal everyone that he met. And he allowed certain things to happen in people's lives to work out his plan. So we have to look at the biblical perspective when we see suffering. We can't come to some, many times, a judgmental, a pharisaical, or a simplistic view. You must be in rebellion against God. It may be true, it may not. It may not. Sometimes poor health can be a result of divine discipline. As we saw, many are weak, many are sickly, many have died. But that's not always the case. What person, that Christian has a cough, he must be in rebellion against God this week. Or he caught the flu or something like that, you know. It's absurd. But God can, though, at times allow chronic illness as a form of divine discipline. All right? Understand that. So we need to pray for that individual, whether we know the reasons. We pray that they might respond appropriately to whatever condition they are in. I think that's how we respond. Not to try to figure it out. Sometimes we don't know the reasons why, but we need to pray for them to continue, if they're believers, to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this individual that you healed, Father, out of your compassion and mercy. And certainly you wanted this man to believe in you and your son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might realize the purpose and reason why you allow difficult times in our life. Sometimes it's to prevent arrogance. Sometimes it's to test our faith. Sometimes it may be divine discipline. But no matter what the case may be, give us insight and wisdom to respond appropriately through the test so that we might ultimately honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.